To the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Paul's epistle to the Philippians and chapter 2 beginning at verse 12. Philippians 2 and from verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For this cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he hath served me with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labour and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service towards me. May the Lord grant us understanding and blessing from that reading of his word. We have our gospel service tonight at 6:30. Please pray for our gospel service. Well, we're turning to Philippians chapter 2, and after last week's exalted verses, the verses which we considered concerning the humiliation and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, those wonderful words from verse 5 through to verse 11. Well, having been up in the heavens with those words, we come down to earth to very practical matters. From verses 12 to the end of the chapter, we're coming from the lofty heights of the eternal plan for the humiliation of Christ for us and his glorious exaltation to that which was the actual reason Paul took us there, namely the practical matters of how we should love one another in Christ's blood-bought church, and the unity which we should enjoy and practice, and the service we should be involved in. So Paul is telling the Philippian Christians that he may or may not see them again. And to remind you, in chapter 1, verse 27, we are to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, the verses which we're considering particularly today are verses 14 to 18, though we shall move through to the end of the chapter, God willing. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, or daughters of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. And we shall see, after briefly introducing the subject, that it's all about shining, holding forth, and rejoicing. That's our subject: shining, holding forth, and rejoicing. Paul is telling the Philippian Christians that whether he sees them again, because he'll be released from prison, or he's retained in prison, kept there till he dies naturally, or until he's put to death, either way, stand fast in one spirit. He tells them to, in the second chapter, verses 2-4, to be like-minded, to have the same mutual love, be of one accord, of one mind, in lowliness of mind, not striving for vainglory, but this wonderful verse, let each esteem other better than themselves. Irrespective of whether another person is better than you in prayer, in faith, or you're better than them in Christian service, who is the judge of those things? We're to let each esteem other better than themselves. Now you might think, well, that's rather ideal. Well, it's a lovely ideal, but it's not just an ideal, an impractical thing that ought to be but can't be achieved. You see it in many churches. It's a glorious thing we should give thanks for, that we can be in churches where God's word is loved and taken seriously, and Christians do view their brothers and sisters as better than themselves. We do it, but not always. So we always need to keep a check. Am I really looking at my brother or sister? Am I actually seeing in them that which is better than anything that I have achieved for the Lord Jesus? It's wonderful to go to a church. Sometimes if you're on holiday, or if you happen to be just meeting with Christians there, and you find that they're looking at things in this way. They don't lord it over each other. They view, and they're always recommending the other Christians and the way that they are. It's a practical thing that the Lord does bring about in us. In verses 5-11 of this chapter, well, these are the words I hope we took to heart last week. The mind which was also in Christ Jesus. What was his mind? Well, it was the mind, the way of thinking, which led him to the cradle, the manger, from heaven's greatest glory. It led him to the cross of Calvary, and then to the tomb, but then the resurrection and glorious supremacy for all eternity. And that was our subject last week. The next two verses really were familiar to us. They should be familiar to us, because they're our motto text for 2026. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, don't propose to go through those and work them out again. We have the sermon. If you want to hear our motto text preached on for 2026, you can hear it on the website. Or you can ask and you can have the notes for it. But that's the motto text. Work out your own salvation. It's, to summarise it, we are to work out what God works in. He is to work in, and we need to pray that he will work in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, to will and to do of his good pleasure. But that which he works in, we are to work out, we're to live it in our lives. And really this whole letter to the Philippians is about how we do that. So now the apostle moves further with very practical instruction. And our first section is shining as lights. Shining as lights. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And that adds up to this: among whom you shine as lights in the world. It's our responsibility to shine as lights in the world. Now, Paul knows from what he has seen in revisiting churches, like when he went back to the Philippians, when he went back to Corinth several times, and then the Ephesians, young, keen, devoted churches in Greece and Turkey, for the most part. But he knew that the world can get in, and devoted churches like that can still find intrusion. The world can get in. Human motives and aims can intrude and spoil the genuine, faithful love which did pervade the atmosphere in the church. Sure, there were people that would come to this church perhaps 20 years ago, 30 years ago, and say, well, oh, there was a great spirit of love. And they shone as lights in the world. And if they came back, they might say, well, it seems to have become a bit lackluster, and you've lost some of the glow. That might well be the case. Well, Paul knew that. He shudders at the thought of murmurings and disputings in the church, in and among these precious believers that he cares about so much. Now, murmurings start when we allow ourselves to feel that we're being expected to do too much, or we're unappreciated, and we tend to murmur. And these quickly lead to disputings, arguments. Paul can envisage a sad picture of Christians, verse 14, doing all things, no lack in Christian service. And in the original text, all things is at the head of the sentence. It starts, all things, and then goes on to say, must be done. So it's doing all things is absolutely paramount to this sentence. But he can envisage the sad picture of Christians doing all things. There's no lack in service. They're there at all the services. And these believers, they don't miss a meeting, a prayer meeting, a teaching meeting, the breaking of bread. Everyone is active in outreach, but there are two or three of the believers who suddenly start to feel hard done by. Paul can overhear it. Even from his study in Rome, he can overhear the potential of murmurings turning to quiet complaining, even to disputings. How soon anger and argument can spring up in a church. Here's why you must always remember the example, the humility of Christ. Paul doesn't just point out and say, you know, it's no good arguing about this because she's right and you're wrong, or actually you should actually see that you're both a bit right and you're both a bit wrong. No, he says, no, look at Christ. Look at the example we have. And he takes us in this wonderful chapter through the death, the coming, the humiliation of Christ in coming to earth in the first place, and then his life, his death, and then his resurrection and his glorious exaltation. And he says, look, having considered that, how can there be any discontent? What have you got to complain about when Christ has done so much for you? And now he says in verses 14 onwards, you're to do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And he's talking about the way that the world sees us. The way we are with each other in church carries over into the unity and love that we show the world in society. How will the unbelieving neighbours see the truly devoted followers of Christ? How will those in the world that we share with, they don't have to actually live next door, but people in our families, people that we talk to during the week, and they're interested in the fact that we are Christians and we go to church, what do they actually get? What is the impression? How do they see the true followers of Christ, those who love him and love one another, the Bible says, with a perfect love, which means a grown-up sort of love. Sons of God or daughters of God without rebuke. That means there's nothing bad they can justly say about you. Blameless. The world can try in vain to attribute wrongdoing to you. Harmless. Well, that means unmixed, without guile. No hidden agendas, no secret motives. What the general public sees is what you are. The general public you mix with each day will see, God willing, a man or a woman devoted to God. There's nothing bad they can say about you. You're kind and thoughtful. You're totally genuine in the world. Well, that's what Paul says you should be. But he takes it from the example of how Christ came to earth. He doesn't just say, oh, be good to each other. You can get that from any old church in the high street or up the road. Be good to each other, be kind, be at peace. Try to put into practice the Sermon on the Mount. That's the sort of thing you'll get from vicars and priests and ministers and pastors. It's just not what we should be saying. We should be turning to the Word of God and saying, look, this is what Christ has achieved for us, so that you can shine in the world. So here it is, without rebuke, without outstanding faults or blame. We live, same as they did, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Do you have any doubts about that? When you look at society, when you look at our nation, and you put it in the middle of all the nations of the world, there's no difference. There are nations who are killing each other, dropping bombs on each other, and we go home and we just say nasty things to our families. Or our nation is just the same as any other nation, because we're sinners. And because there's no difference, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, even as the Philippian Christians did. It's the true, born-again, sincere Christian who alone can shine in the dark that is created by a crooked and perverse generation. And the words could well be translated like a star in the dark sky. Think of the dark sky, a night when you look up and you think, I can't see any stars. And then there's one star, and the more you look at it, the brighter it seems to shine. You're a star in a dark sky. Maybe in your family, you're the only star in a dark sky. Maybe in your place of work, maybe in your street, in a circle of friends, you're the only bright star in a dark night. Well, how do you make yourself brighter? You can't polish yourself up. You can't take yourself out and say, well, I'm going to give myself a good polish before I go back on show again. No, you don't have to polish yourself up. It's the natural effect of having the life of God in your soul. Make sure you've got what Henry Scougal called the life of God in the soul of man. Make sure that you are a Christian. Make sure that the light is shining. And so the apostle says that this blamelessness, harmlessness, being a child of God without rebuke in the world, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, it means that you're shining as a light in the world. But the second thing he says in verse 16 is holding forth the word of life. It's shining and it's holding forth. Holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. So these sons or daughters of God, without rebuke, will not only shine, that is what you are and the life you live, but you also have a precious message. Holding forth the word of life. And you can't dilute this or put it in any other way. It means that we must have the gospel. We must have the scriptures. It doesn't mean that we've got to expound to every neighbour from Genesis to Revelation. What it means is that we've always got to be ready to tell them the gospel. Always be ready to tell your friends the truth, not the things that are on the wing, as it were, those things concerning what we believe about the end of the world, what we believe about Israel, what we believe about this or that matter. But no, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Always be ready to tell that you love the Lord Jesus and that the gospel is your mainstay. It's a constant proclamation to our friends and neighbours, our close and more distant relations. It's a wonderful message. It takes wisdom. You can't just breeze into a conversation and say, by the way, now my text is Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, and start to read it and then tell them. It's got to come into your conversation, your daily life, but your natural reaction will be to speak as one who represents Jesus Christ. It means every believer has the gospel. It's not the prerogative of the minister or some church officer as the only one that can discharge the gospel. We are all to be sharers. The expression used in the New Testament of the people of Christ who went around joyfully proclaiming the word of God is that they gossiped the gospel. Well, we find gossip so annoying, don't we? Listening to it, you find yourself drawn into it. Gossip, no, but there is a right sort of gossip, and that's speaking naturally about good things, not about somebody's faults or what we heard the lady down the road did last week. No, this is gossiping the gospel. It's telling what we love about the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer has the privilege of telling it. It's the testimony to your own faith, first of all. You can be someone in a room and you don't react in the same way that everybody else does, because everybody's talking about the same thing. They're either talking about the royal family and the disgraces which have been brought upon it, or they're talking about what's going on in America, or they're talking about the Middle East. Everyone's talking about the same things, but your attitude to it won't be just coming down against this person or that person. Your attitude will always be flavoured with, but God is in control and he allows these things, and the world will come to an end, and then it's the Lord Jesus Christ who will be dominant. Or you can say that I don't get troubled by these things because I have Christ in my heart. In other words, you're to do what Peter says. When people come and they say, well, why are you different? Why is it that you don't think the same way as I do? Why is it? I've noticed in conversation that there's a difference in you. Oh, says Peter, always be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. Always be ready to give them the reason. The reason is because Christ is my Saviour. Inevitably, invariably, at some time, they'll say, well, how did that happen? Because it intrigues people that you're a normal sort of person. You don't wear weird clothes to say that you belong to a particular community of Christians, or you don't brandish copies of the Watchtower at them. No, you're just a normal person. You go to Sainsbury's or Tesco's for your shopping. You do normal things, and yet there's a difference to you. And they'll notice it, and they'll say, well, how did that come about? And you'll have opportunity to say, well, I don't want to bore you with a long story, but you know, it came when I was about 16 or when I was 56, and someone told me, and I thought at first it was can't be true, but then I realised you can tell people. It's gossiping the gospel. Oh, be ready. Always be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you, every woman that asks you, the reason for the hope that is in you. So, sons of God, without rebuke, will not only shine, you will also have a message to proclaim. Every believer has that privilege. It's your testimony, and it's then the reasoning of what Christ has done for you. How different this concept is from the average churchgoer. You know, people you know that go to church, but it doesn't really mean anything. If you were to ask them about Christian conversion, they look at you blankly because they don't really know. They just go to church. Well, the friend who's always gone to St. Barnabas in the Wold, because it seems right and it's expected of one to go. Well, ask them, how they hope to hold forth the word of life next week, and they'll look very puzzled at you. And possibly they'll explain, well, we don't actually see that as our responsibility. But it's not the province of pastors or special sorts of Christians. What is a special sort of Christian? We all have this charge. Hold forth the word of life. Shining like a star in a dark sky has to come first. You've got to be a Christian before you can tell people that you're a Christian. But let every man or woman sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready, always be ready, to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason. How do I hold forth the word of life? Well, it's the witness you present, firstly by your life, and then by your lip. If you need two L's to remember it by, it's by life and by lip. It needs a basic understanding of the gospel message. And it needs a concern way beyond the provisions our friends may enjoy of this world's benefits and for their physical health. No, it's for their eternal souls. You need to be able and willing, indeed more than willing, to tell men and women that Christ Jesus came into the world to save people like them. And it's a tragedy for them. A tragedy if you remain in this life and in the next you're unsaved. So Paul goes on. He says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now we're beginning to see a number of verses which mention joy. He can't rule out the possibility that he would be executed. He's fairly confident that from what he's been told, he's going to be released at some time in the fairly near future. It depended on God's will, and that's what Paul is supremely submitting to. Also, in a secondary way, it depended on the whim of human Roman authorities. If it were to be the case that he was to die, it would be a sacrifice offered to God, but it would also be on the believer's faith. It would be a sacrifice made for the benefit of those that he would not deny Christ, but he must preach the gospel. That's why Paul was going to suffer for his faith. It's because he cared for the souls of men and women, and he would not stop telling them everywhere he went that Christ is the only answer. And Paul says that the faith which is evident in the true Christians in Philippi is like an altar upon which I will offer the sacrifice. It's on your behalf. He would happily present his lifeblood as long as it was a testimony, as long as it was given in the best cause, the salvation of believers won through his testimony. And in those circumstances, Paul would rejoice, and he'd expect them to rejoice that it was a worthy sacrifice. So he now goes on to speak about mutual friends. And here's where we draw to a close and come to a close in this chapter. He has two Christian men that he mentions in this chapter. In verse 19, he mentions Timotheus, we know as Timothy, and then in verse 25, Epaphroditus. Let me just summarise what he says about these men, because they've got so much to teach us. He says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, only Timothy. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him. As a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. So he's saying Timothy's going to return. Remember where they are. Paul is in Rome. He's on his first imprisonment, and he's under a sort of house arrest, unlike his second imprisonment a couple of years later, when he's put in chains and will ultimately die. But he's under house arrest, but he has various Christians come to visit him. Luke came to see him. Timothy was almost constantly with him. And Timothy will return to Paul with good news about the spiritual progress, because he sent him to Philippi and he wants him to come back and tell him that things are going well. And these Christians are indeed obeying, not as in his presence only, but more in his absence. They're working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. They're doing all things without murmuring and disputing. I've sent Timothy. He's going to come back to me with the message as to how things are going. How is the Lord increasing your faith? How are you continuing to enjoy being a Christian? How are you, even in the midst of persecution in Philippi, because it was a place known for Christians being hounded when Paul was there, but how are you as a Christian enjoying being a Christian? Do you know the joy of even suffering for Christ? So he says, there's no one else I can send. There's no one else who really is quite up to the standard of Timothy. The like-mindedness, he says. It's awfully possible for a pastor or other Christian worker to have a spiritual mindset, a devotion to the cause, 100 true believers in close contact, none of whom are really on the same wavelength. I've known pastors who've been in churches and they say, well, yeah, all these people seem to be Christians and we're seeking to help them, but there's nobody that actually I can confide in, nobody that feels and acts and thinks the same way. Happily, that's not the truth. That's not the fact here. But are you on the same wavelength? Do you have this same mindset? Paul had Timothy, and Timothy thought like Paul. He longed for the same fruits in Christians they ministered to as Paul. So he says, I'm sending Timothy. He will care for your state like no one else can. He's not interested in his own plans. Everybody here, he says, they seem to have this, yes, I'll do this, but I've got to do this. They've got their own plans, their own agenda. For us, it's quite legitimate. It's our families. We have to put them in a very high, prominent position. And you feel sometimes, if only my family was totally with me so that we could all completely support the cause of truth at Baraka. So he says, I'm sending Timothy. He is not interested in his own convenience. All he wants is to serve the Lord. And we get a beautiful picture of Timothy in these words. You know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. There came a time when Paul went to Lystra and Derbe, when he came back to those cities. And when he came back, Timothy had been converted. And Timothy joined him. And he became such a valuable companion, like a son in the faith. And that's how he speaks about him here to the church at Philippi. It adds meaning and feeling to the letters Paul wrote to Timothy. When you read those, remember how deeply he loved Timothy in the gospel. We all have, or we've had someone like Timothy. I can remember one particular friend that known to you, who we were so one in the gospel when we worked together. We could share anything with them. We could happily trust them to convey our feelings to another church and bring back a faithful report, as Paul did. That's what he says about Timothy. But then he talks about Epaphroditus. You probably don't know a lot about him. Verse 24, I trust in the Lord that I also myself will come shortly, but I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Now he has a lot of good things to say about him. He says, he's my brother, my companion in labour and fellow soldier, but he's your messenger. This was the difference. Epaphroditus came from the church he's writing to at Philippi, and he was their messenger to Paul. He says in verse 25, he's your messenger, but he ministered to my wants. He longed after you all. He spent some time with Paul there, but all the time he was thinking about the Christians in Philippi and longing for them. I wonder if you're like that. I wonder if you go to your holiday in Eastbourne, and when you're sitting there, you long for the church at Baraka and for the fellowship you have with Christians at Baraka. May the day come when that's true. He says he longed after you all. He was full of heaviness because he heard that you had heard he'd been sick. Well, he was, says Paul. Verse 27, he was indeed sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow, lest he die, and I would be filled with great sorrow over that. He was healed. The Lord restored him. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice. Paul has this in mind. Epaphroditus will walk down the street and the Christians will come out. They'll be so pleased to see him because they thought he was dying. That I may be, he said, that you may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness. Hold such in reputation. What does he mean by hold such? He means people like him you should value more than anything else. And to cut a long story short, he says, I've sent him the more carefully. When you see him again, you may rejoice. He wanted to send him back so that he would grant some real happiness to them, to grant some happiness to Epaphroditus in going back. So Paul would be less sorrowful. He would be sorrowful to lose him, but he would not have this additional sorrow that Epaphroditus had died. He was spared great sorrow in the recovery of Epaphroditus, and his return to Philippi would bring such joy to them that any sorrow he felt would be mitigated. And he encourages them to receive him because of the work he has done. Hold such in reputation. Men like Epaphroditus, hold them in reputation. Who do you value? Oh, don't we value Christians who are self-sacrificing, who will give all for Christ? Oh, they are the salt of the earth. They're the people we would fill our lives with. Hold such. It was for the work for Christ that he made himself ill. And it was Christ who had restored him. And he says, it's to supply your lack of service towards me. Which sounds as though he's complaining, but he's not. He's saying, you're there and I'm here. You're not in a position to come and help me and look after me and bring me that which I need and take messages for me. Oh no, he has done that. He's done what you're unable to do. He's represented you in this. That's how this chapter finishes, when he says, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. So we need, at this point, some good application. But what more can I say? It's all here. The love of Christ for his church is greatly reflected in Paul's love for the Philippians, their concern for him, the tremendous affection he had for Timothy and Epaphroditus. How much the Lord loves and cares for you. How much he is concerned. The fact that you're here and you've been here for a number of years, perhaps months, years, and the Lord has brought you here because he cares for you and he loves you. Let's learn the lessons of our day. Surely we can't be less prepared to serve the Saviour, can we? To do less, to love less than the Saviour, for the Saviour? Are you a child of God? How much do you owe to Jesus Christ? And we sing our closing hymn, it reminds us just how much we owe to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a fitting way to finish this chapter before we move on into the glory of chapter 3.